I am not an angry person. People who know me will, for the most part, I think, back that up. There was the one time a few years back at the surgery center where I kicked a hole in the drywall next to the scrub sink. Even I was surprised that the wall was so flimsy. But that aside, I'm not really an angry person. Now, there are some people who say that I can be pretty intimidating and abrasive. And I remember that one scrub tech who cried after I was hard on her during a case. But that's not really anger, right? That's just expecting excellence out of others. And I do admit to being frustrated with people who don't show good judgment. For example, those over-involved middle school lacrosse parents who criticized my coaching. But I don't really think that was contempt I felt. I mean, I've known some angry people. One of my old partners was legendary for his tantrums and his door slamming and even some instrument throwing. He made a lot of people cry. I do get irritated, but I'm not really an angry person. What about you? Do you all have a problem with anger? Do you have hot anger that boils over and burns people? Or do you have cold anger that just retreats and quietly seethes, looking for a way to get even? Or are you more of the easygoing, calm type that never gets ruffled? Live and let live. Nothing really gets to you. Or have you been on the receiving end of anger? Do you carry any grievances or bitterness about wounds that you have suffered at the hands of another? See, anger disintegrates families and marriages. It divides churches and communities. It ruptures friendships. It ends careers. It leaves a trail of bitterness and brokenness, of heartache and headache, of self-pity and self-righteousness. This morning, we return to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. It's been a few months, so I need to reframe today's text in the larger picture. So Matthew chapter 4 tells us that Jesus launches his public ministry with this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then he begins to heal the sick and the paralyzed and the suffering and the demon-possessed, precisely to show that the power of the kingdom is wielded by him. No one really recognizes this quite yet, but Jesus is the King. He has come near, and God is beginning to rule in a new way through Jesus. And then the Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5 with the blesseds, right? Blessed are those who share in the goodness and the provision of the kingdom of heaven. They are the ones who are truly well off, even though, as Jesus says, people may insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Right? And thus, those who find their life in Jesus become the salt and the light of the world. That others may see the good deeds, see your good deeds, and praise your Father in heaven, Jesus says in verse 16. Yet Jesus assures them that this new kingdom of heaven revelation does not abolish what came before, the law and the prophets. Instead, Jesus says he comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he affirms that the Old Testament scriptures reveal the heart and the will and the wisdom of God. Yet there is something more. Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets by revealing in himself the true and deeper righteousness of the kingdom that they point forward to. So in verse 20, he challenges his disciples to rethink their thinking about their own righteousness when he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and of the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the righteousness of the Pharisees looked good, but it was skin deep. And Jesus will not play that game. He intends to take us into a whole different kind of righteousness that goes straight down into the bottom of your heart. He will show us what it looks like to have truly right relationships with God and our neighbor. So we can go to the text now, Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 26. And before I begin, I have to tell you today that you're only going to hear part one of two messages on anger and contempt. I'm really only going to cover the first two verses. We're going to diagnose the problem and point to the hope that is there. And 6 weeks from now, we'll come back and look at God's solutions to redeem our anger. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who insults his brother is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bring forth his truth from these words for his glory and for our good. So Jesus starts teaching about the greater righteousness by looking right into the hearts of anger and overturning our settled assumptions about what God's law says and what God's justice looks like. He does this with three paradoxical statements, or at least two of them. Everyone agrees that murderers deserve judgment. The law is clear on that. In fact, Exodus 21:12, for example, says, "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death." We've all heard it said, and we agree. There's no real controversy there. But then Jesus says that anyone who is angry with another, whether or not it results in murder, has the same inward attitude and may be equally culpable. 1 Samuel 16:7 says that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. But can Jesus seriously mean that an angry attitude will be judged in the same way? But it gets even stranger, I think, in the following verse. Perhaps in some circumstances, a trial may be an appropriate and natural consequence for slandering or insulting a brother. But then Jesus says that anyone who calls someone a fool, another term of abuse, will be in danger of hellfire. That's even worse than capital punishment. You don't have to dissect very deeply to absorb the rhetorical force of Jesus' statement here. He uses this extremely disproportionate conclusion to shock his audience out of their complacency. What about us? You think Jesus can shock us out of our complacency? Have you ever been angry? Anyone who hasn't can raise their hand. Have you ever called someone a fool or some other contemptuous insult? Of course you have. So how do we take Jesus seriously here? Well, first I want to define a few terms. What is anger? David Powlison, in his book, Good and Angry, says that at its core, anger is very simple. It says, I'm against that. Anger is the emotional, the physiological, the mental, and the spiritual response that says, that's wrong, and it matters. Pallison says that every anger incident has three things in common. I identify something that's wrong. I make a judgment about it. I disapprove and I feel displeasure about it. And then I move to act in some way. Of course, these steps don't really happen in a logical sequence. We usually spring into anger's action before we've had a conscious thought. Our moral judgments rarely entail careful consideration when we're angry. We just know something's bad or wrong, and our will is crossed. See, we're wired as God's image-bearing creatures to react with displeasure toward wrongs and to act forcefully to make things right again. Anger is a moral matter. It's always about good and bad, right and wrong, and everyone makes moral judgments. Everyone has anger when they feel displeasure about something that they feel is wrong or they think it's bad. And this is a mixed blessing, right? We don't want to live without moral judgments. We must care that the next door neighbor is abusing his children. We must say, I'm against that. We must disapprove and act to protect the vulnerable. But anger itself can go very wrong. I want you to notice that rage and adrenaline and hostility are not the basic DNA of anger. Moral judgment is the basic DNA of anger. Our emotional responses will vary widely from fury to cold, calculating vengeance. Our bodies sometimes shake with rage, and other times our blood pressure doesn't even rise. Our actions might be direct warfare or destructive, undermining, or even escape. They can be constructive actions, or they can be totally destructive actions when we try to change what we're angry about. And the duration of our reactions might vary from a brief frustration about traffic to a lifelong crusade of hostility fueled by grievance. So anger is the moral emotion. It tells us what matters to us. And like God, we care about right and wrong, good and bad. The trouble is, our moral senses are often distorted. There's one more definition to make clear, and that is contempt. To call someone a fool or to insult them is to show contempt for them. Contempt is like anger's sociopathic twin brother. It says, he's worthless, right? Contempt devalues and disrespects the other, or it ignores the other. It's not even worth attending to. There can be no murder, no rape, no abuse of any sort without contempt. Only by judging a person less than can we commit willful violence against them. But most contempt does not result in physical violence. It's more verbal and emotional harms. We erase, we exclude, we demean, we slander, we belittle, we isolate people with our contempt. Filthy language towards others is always a sign of contempt. And all humans have an intrinsic need to belong, a deep need to belong, to receive from others love and acceptance, to be thought worthy of other people's respect and consideration. If you have ever felt contempt from someone else, you know how deeply painful it is to be considered worthless or to be excluded as less than. The standard progression in most conflicts is from anger to contempt. You cross my will and I'm angry. I'm angry that you wronged me. And then as I stew in my anger, my contempt for you grows. And it further justifies my anger, reinforces it. Contempt always contains some form of malice. And God takes that extremely seriously. That's what Jesus is saying. He says that the one who shows contempt is in danger of the fire of hell, because no one who harbors contempt and malice toward others can move in the ways of the kingdom of God. They are dwelling outside of the power and love and grace of the kingdom. Anger and contempt and their effects are found on nearly every page of the Bible. And much of this, it turns out, is God's anger. This is a complex topic, and I'm going to leave you with some unanswered questions, but there are a few things I want to make clear. God alone is thoroughly and completely good, perfectly good. And two, God's essential character quality is love. And because God is good and loves deeply, God gets angry about sin. And that's a good thing. Despite some ignorant portrayals, God is not irritable. He's not capricious. He's not petty. He's not self-centered. He's not unpredictable. His anger is a coherent expression of loving kindness. The Bible says that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he makes. Psalm 145. God's anger is always embedded in his goodness and mercy. It arises out of his love and his moral goodness. The more you love someone, the more you care about what is right and good for them. Think about those you love most. Do you oppose what is evil and harmful for your loved ones? Remember what we said about anger. That matters, and it's wrong. What kind of love would God have for his creatures if he did not care about the sin and evil which threatened to destroy us? Here's a list of some things that make God angry. Betrayal, deception, hypocrisy, self-centered pride, rebellion and ingratitude, violence, hatred, murder, sexual betrayal and abuse, cheating and stealing, destroying others' lives with lies and gossip, entitlement and greed. Do you also hate those things? If you do, do you know why you hate them? Because God made you in his image to hate them. You were designed to feel angry about the things God is angry about. I just read you a list of the Ten Commandments. Again, God's anger is not a contradiction to his love. It flows directly from his love. When his love is betrayed, he is justly angry. When others are being hurt, God's compassion for them makes him justly angry. He says that matters, and it's wrong. And he acts to fix it. Jesus boils down the message of the law and the prophets in what he calls the two greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. God made us in his loving image to love himself and to love other people. And if we don't love him, we betray his love. If we don't love others, we betray them and God's loving intent for us. One helpful definition of sin is this. Sin is unloving betrayal of God and others. It emphasizes sin's relational nature. Sin's not just a personal failing or an error or a mistake. Sin is to wrong God by betraying love for him, or to wrong our neighbor by betraying love for them. And God's anger is directed towards only one thing. What is objectively, truly, and always wrong, and that is sin. On the other hand, man's anger is not always and only directed towards sin. In Genesis 4, we find the first clear description of human anger and contempt, as well as the first murder. Beginning in verse 2, "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, and you must master it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out into the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." Let's establish first that God's favor on Abel's offering was not arbitrary, and it was not a contrast between an animal life offering and a plant life offering. Abel brought a sacrifice of the best portions of the firstborn of his flock, and Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. God saw into the heart of both men, and he recognized that Abel gave a costly and generous offering of gratitude, and he favored that. Hebrews 11:4 tells us that God saw this as an act of Abel's genuine faith. But Cain became angry. Something was wrong, and it mattered. He was against this thing that happened. And Cain judged that God had treated him unfairly, and that Abel had embarrassed him. Cain was made in the image of God. But the moral compass inside Cain was not aligned with God's moral compass. He was angry, but his anger was corrupt. So Cain saw Abel as his enemy, and he had contempt for his brother. Perhaps he also viewed God as his enemy. But in his anger, he was wrong about both of these things. His own sin was his enemy, manifest in his ingratitude, his self-centeredness, his envy, his jealousy, deception, and ultimately murder. Anger blinded him to his own corruption. It is the very nature of anger to be self-justifying and blinding. Anger, as I said, is the moral emotion. And no one wants to believe they're wrong. Thus, when anger arises, we instinctively trust our judgment. We believe we're on the right side of the conflict, and we act to overcome the opposition. They're definitely wrong. Right? That's what we tell ourselves. Anger feeds our self-righteousness and our vanity. It's strangely and profoundly empowering, even exhilarating, to stand up for your rights. That's why so many people indulge their anger, or they feed it, they stoke it, because it feels good to stand up for what you think is right. That's the experience of self-righteous anger, and I venture to say we have all had it. But have we been righteous? Is that the life of the greater righteousness of Jesus? No. Jesus challenges us here to cut through our complacency, our excuses, our willful blindness, to see that virtually all human anger is corrupted by sin. Simply put, we harbor anger and contempt toward our brother in ways that Jesus never would. We are quick to anger and slow to forgive. Our anger is directed at the wrong things and in the wrong proportions, and we fail to release it as we should. Our own self-centered desires and our own expectations drive our angry judgments and behavior. In my experience, it's often a little complicated because sometimes there is a kernel of truth that my anger might be just in some way, but it's outweighed by the far greater portion that is corrupted by my self-will. A close look at anger usually reveals what we crave, what we think we need, what we deeply fear, what we trust. If we look honestly, we'll see that our anger does not serve the glory of God. Instead, it serves our glory. We make ourselves a judge of what is right and wrong, and we put ourselves in the place of God. My will be done, not thy will be done. Jesus calls us to this greater righteousness of the kingdom of God, which doesn't just settle for not murdering our brother, but goes to the heart of our attitude toward our brother. Will we love our neighbor as ourselves? That's the question that Jesus is asking. It's not a theoretical issue for us. I hope that you can now see that all of us have a problem with anger. I have a problem with anger, and Jesus wants to solve it. You have a problem with anger, and Jesus wants to solve it. And he thinks it's important enough to feature it as the first and the foundational example of the greater righteousness of the kingdom of God. I want you to envision with me for a moment a community that devoted itself to living without unjust, self-willed anger and contempt. What a picture of love, of peacemaking, and of blessing that would be for the world. Such a community would be like, say, a city on a hill, shining brightly before the world so that others could see their good deeds and praise their Father in heaven. That is Jesus' vision for the church. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will hear this teaching of Jesus and examine yourself honestly. I have always wanted to believe I'm not an angry person, or that my anger just didn't matter that much. So much of the conflict I have had with others has been their fault, I told myself. How many fights have I had with Sarah where all I could see was her wrong? But it's a burden to carry that lie. Jesus here invites us to lay down that burden and walk in the truth. My trouble with anger and contempt comes from within me. I have a problem with anger, and Jesus wants to solve it. You have a problem with anger, and Jesus wants to solve it. I have some good news about anger, too. God's anger remains pure. His loving kindness and anger work together to save you from your anger. No one can face their anger problem without the saving love and anger of God. First, in his love, the anger that your sin deserves fell on Jesus. not on you. Your betrayal of love for God and others matters, and it's wrong. But God sets it right in the suffering and death of Jesus at the cross. He bears the destruction for your sin. In this foundational act of self-giving love, we see God's anger and love working for us. Only in the cross can we find the forgiveness and the mercy that allows us to be honest about our sin. Second, in love, God's anger works to disarm the power of your sin. He works in you now by the Word and the Spirit to cleanse you of sinful habits and attitudes that you harbor. God hates your sin, including your anger, and He intends to remake you in His image. It can be painful. It means taking an honest and painful look at ourselves. We have betrayed God and others, and we have to correct the wrongs we have done where we can. But deliverance from sin and experiencing the healing power of God's mercy can be exquisitely beautiful. You can become one who bears the fruit of the Spirit. And when you turn back towards sin, when you're tempted to go back the other way, God is against that. And He will discipline you as an expression of love. And finally, God's anger will ultimately deliver you from the pain of other people's sins. And from the brokenness of the world, too. We often say that God is making all things new and all things right. And He does that, too, as an expression of His love and His anger, that things are not the way they should be. We will be delivered from our enemies, freed from the things and the powers of evil that hurt us. God's love and His anger work together to bring justice to His creation. Praise the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, thank You for bearing in Jesus the wrath that our sin deserves and for triumphing over death in His resurrection. We embrace Your just anger against sin and look forward to the day that You will right all wrongs. Now please deliver us from our habits of sin, especially from our unjust anger and contempt and self-will. And restore in us a humble heart of love for You and for our neighbor. For the glory of Your name and the advance of Your kingdom on earth. Amen.